According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Good to have you with us today. This is our final class in the first half of Geisler, Volume 1. We are concluding our prolegomena today. And get ready for bibliology that will follow in the next 11 weeks, I think, something like that. I still got to open up my reading schedule here. Notes. Reading schedule. There we go. So we've had 8 weeks of prolegomena plus the introductory class. Now we're ready for bibliology and the reading schedule there that'll take us through February. Outstanding. All right, so for today, the last of our details are Appendix 1 and Appendix 2, a little bit of a throwback to some of the earlier chapters, what we were dealing with in the earlier part of prolegomena. And so did you do the reading? 1 and 2, both appendixes? Okay. The second one's really short, but the first one's long, and yet it's chopped up into all the different objections, and so it goes by pretty quickly. It's not so onerous of a reading schedule. Who did not do the reading? Honesty time. Okay, there we go. All right, appreciate that. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to it. I do have a quiz for today, but I failed to make photocopies. So we'll make photocopies. Sharon, you want to make photocopies? All right. Two-sided to two-sided, if you want to do that. There's 3 pages out of 4. Thank you, ma'am. A helpmate, suitable. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit our time for his good pleasure. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for this lampstand, Father, and all the grace that has kept these doors open and the lights on and the bills paid. And Father, it's a testimony to your grace and your glory as you honor your word. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. Committing our time now for your good pleasure. Thank you for these students. Thank you for their diligence and their reading. Pray that you continue to equip them for the life of service that you've designed them for. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, yeah, like I say, it's kind of a throwback to the early chapters, what we were dealing with in the first part of prolegomena. Objections against theistic arguments. And so some of these we covered already because they came up in the process of the material, talking about, is it rational to view this universe as theistic? Is it rational to have a grounds for understanding things to be in a theistic universe? And we agreed that it is rational, that there are grounds and there is evidence and there is support for this as a theistic universe as opposed to polytheism or pantheism or panentheism or all those other views. But he takes this time, and rather than bog down the chapter that we were reading earlier, decides to put a lot of these other objections and just put them off in a separate little development. That's called an appendix, and that's what we have here. So in chapter 2, traditional theistic arguments were set forth, and ever since, you know, we have objectors all along, David Hume, Immanuel Kant. Many objections have been leveled against these arguments. Most of them are without merit, and none are telling. In other words, there's no defeater. Okay, and to be fair, any theologian, any scholar, any philosopher, any person, okay, if I was absolutely convinced that my worldview was flawed, that there was a logical failure, right? If you could prove to me that the Bible was a fraud, for example, or prove to me that the manuscripts aren't reliable, and we'll get into some of those biblical arguments starting next week with why do we find the New Testament to be reliable. In any event, if somehow I was convinced that God is not real, or that really God is Allah and I need to start studying the Quran, I have to be intellectually honest with myself. I can't lie to myself, and that's the point, okay? And so Geisler and us and everybody that fairly looks at this, that is applying the laws of reason and the laws of logic and the laws of non-contradiction and so forth, we're going to see in almost every one of these examples that they have logical flaws. And it doesn't stop them from holding the views that they have. They will happily accept those flaws because they don't want the alternative to be true. They don't want to admit the theistic universe and their accountability to God. So, we'll see this again and again. So here's the first objection. Maybe God once existed, but he no longer exists. So, okay, yeah, the universe is here. There must have been a God at one time or, you know, who did create this universe. But that doesn't prove he's still here. And that's just, what do you think? Is that serious? Do you take that seriously? Or do you see the problems with it? And, of course, Geisler spells out the problems with it. Because it requires a necessary being to create this contingent universe, and if he is a necessary being, then he's still here. It's not possible for him not to exist. He can't die, he can't disappear, he can't go away, he can't stop existing because of his nature as a necessary being, a self-existent one. So, anyway, Geisler is correct, because when he distinguishes between the vertical form and the horizontal form, the objection only addresses one of them, but even then it's still lacking. Yes, the first cause must be a necessary being, since that's the only kind of cause that can produce a contingent being. And the universe is contingent, right? Remember, anything contingent can not exist. You and I are contingent. We cannot exist. There was a time that we did not exist. So, anyway, it follows that we have to have a necessary being. And if he is necessary, then he cannot cease to exist. So he's still here. He didn't go anywhere after he made the universe. He's still here. The second objection, finite beings need only a finite cause. This was a little clever, I thought. Okay. Yes, we're all finite beings. But the totality of these finite beings and the size of the universe, it's inconceivable that a finite being could create these other finite beings. Again, it comes back to the requirement of a necessary being. But David Hume, and I forget the abbreviation there, you'll have the book titles in the bibliography at the end of the chapter. DCNR. This is going to bug me if I don't find it now. Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. DCNR. Okay, well, enough of that. So this is objection two again. Following David Hume, some object to only a finite cause is necessary to account for a finite effect. Okay, and we can do that on a limited basis. We can find finite causes, right? My wife and I are finite. Our children are finite. You can have finite causes and finite sources of finite things, but for something that did not exist before, for something that came out of nothing, such as the universe, positing an infinite cause is unnecessary. What they say is unnecessary, we say, of course, that's ridiculous. It's absolutely necessary. Every finite being or effect is caused to exist. Thus, the cause of all finite beings cannot be finite. It is the unlimited limiter of every limited thing that exists. Thus, this first cause cannot be finite or limited, because if it were limited, it would need a cause beyond it to ground its limited existence. Okay? In other words, you take it a step back, you've got to eventually get to a first cause. And the uncaused causer of that first cause cannot be a finite being. If there's a limited existence, then something must be limiting it that itself is unlimited. If everything needs a cause, then so does God, right? Where did God come from, right? These questions, they throw them out there as if they're valid, and I guess in their twisted thinking it is valid. We're not saying everything needs a cause. The uncaused doesn't need a cause, but every contingent thing needs a cause. Anyway, Bertrand Russell, I've been reading more and more about him. Since maybe 6 months ago, 5 months ago, we saw that movie about the Indian mathematician and his experiences at Oxford, and Bertrand Russell was a character in that film. Anyway, this was his claim. If everything needs a cause, then God does too. And if you deny that God needs a cause, then you're a hypocrite, because everything needs a cause. And in just leveling that accusation, actually he's twisting our views. He's twisting our position, and don't let him get away with it. Okay? And I won't take the time to look up. It's in the bibliography. You can look up Bertrand Russell and see the book that's being quoted here that has the initials W-I-A-N-C. Why I am not Christian? I don't know, something. So, oh, is that, am I correct? Oh, well then, there you go. However, this dilemma is based on a misunderstanding of causality. Causality does not state everything needs a cause, only that every finite or contingent thing needs a cause. If you phrase it correctly, then it's not a problem, and your objection is groundless. You're just off the rails to start with, and any time you can do that, I tell you, it's effective. Just make it a non-starter. I'm not here to debate that, because the premise is flawed. So either fix your premise, or we'll find something else to talk about, because there's no moving forward if we don't accept the terms of the given terms of this consideration. So yeah, only finite beings need a cause. A being that is not finite does not need a cause, nor does, in fact, can't even have a cause. How do you have an infinite necessary being with a cause? The physical universe is finite. It does need a cause. Anyway, objection four. I'm going to try to watch the clock and make sure I don't run out of time. How many of these objections are there? 20? 25? Yeah, 25 objections. So, buckle up. It's going to be a while. And some of them we'll just blow by, because they're going to be just laughable, and we'll just say, okay. We want to consider each one of them, and I say laughable. The sad part is people hold these views, and they hold them very strongly. And so, on one level, we can, in our context, right here amongst ourselves, we can mock them and move on and be done with it in pretty quick order. But when you find yourself face to face with a human being in the image of God, and they fervently believe this stuff, then obviously you've got a ministry in front of you, and you want to be gracious and kind, and you want to give it the seriousness that it deserves, realizing that, our worship is rational. Our theology is grounded in thought, in reason, in logic. And we don't just mockingly dismiss our critics out of hand because we have a theological loyalty to our favorite God. Okay? That's not what we're doing. And so we do take the time, sadly. You see how patient Geisler is in all of this? He's probably 20 times more patient than I will ever be in my life. Just slowly, methodically, telling these same people, well, here we go again. And he's just very gracious in these things. All right, so here's the fourth objection. The universe as a whole does not need a cause. And they get some kind of clever thing saying, well, okay, only the parts do. Each individual part may need a cause, but the aggregate, all of it together, doesn't need to have a cause. Well, that's fallacious, okay? Not logically binding. The fallacy of composition, assuming that the whole must have the characteristic of the parts. That's what they accuse us of being guilty of. Well, this is not the case, as we already spelled out, with the vertical cosmological argument that the totality of the universe needs the cause, just like each of the individual parts needs the cause. Fifth objection, chance. This kind of becomes our God, time and chance, right? They combine together, and you have this theology of, well, anything can happen with enough time, anything can happen with enough random chance. Many appeal to chance as the explanation of apparent design. It just looks like it has design. And it's because it accidentally, randomly turned out that way. But there are billions of other existences that they wouldn't necessarily look this way. But this is the one that survived. This is the one that, if you have enough chance, then you can eventually get to where we are. Just like an improbable roll of the dice does happen on occasion, given an eternal universe, someone sooner or later, any improbable combination eventually has to happen. If it's a possible world, then it has to happen among all the possible worlds of the multiverse. Anyway, clever, but doesn't hold ground. The need for an intelligent cause, the argument violates a fundamental law of thought. an effect cannot be greater than its cause. The idea that just random monkeys pounding on a typewriter are going to produce William Shakespeare is just, it's not thinkable, okay? We don't experience that. We don't identify with that in reality of life. The cause must be of intelligent beings, must be intelligent, for it cannot give perfection it itself does not have to give. Personally, I don't know about you. Well, I kind of do know about you, but I'm glad that God is God and not Zeus and all the pantheon of the Greeks. And those guys were pathetic, right? They were liars. They were cheaters. They were manipulative. They were always fighting with one another. They were very, they had no self-control. They were very, Zeus would make a baby with anybody. And it's just hard to look at a Greek pantheon like that or a German pantheon or any of these pagan views. And every time you look at these false gods, you just think, wow, this is in the image of man. This is just made up based on human flaws and attributing to the gods humanity's own foibles is something else. Anyway. Yeah. Yeah, no evidence does not support chance cause of the universe. No scientist would claim that the presidential faces on Mount Rushmore were the result of chance. They just showed up that way over millions of years. And only intelligent intervention adequately explains these results. Likewise, there is more information in DNA than either the skeptic's words or Mount Rushmore. Only an intelligent creator is adequate to account for this vast complexity of information in the code of life. I've used this actually with Russian atheists, the code of DNA, when I've been in Ukraine, and some of these guys are computer programmers, and I've asked them, well, how many programs have you written? And they've written hundreds. And I said, and how many programs ever write themselves? You know, the idea of how do you get this intelligent outcome in the language of DNA without having a God who designs it. All right. The agnostic would not agree that the very words he used to express his view were a purely chance product. You know, they hand you these books, they want you to believe their writings. Well, why wouldn't they believe these writings if it's all just random chance? They expect us to accept their books as if they were written by an intelligent mind. Principle of causality is unprovable. Yeah. Again, David Hume, one of his other objections, either it is based on experience, which could be otherwise, or it is a mere tautology, an empty statement that is true only by definition. So, anyway, he's very patient in answering this one as well. A lot of these guys come from a standpoint of epistemological denial that they, it's almost like they assert that nobody can know anything, which really becomes a nihilistic way of saying, really? How do you know that? Okay, I mean, if you're going to carry it to that extent, you can use the reductio ad absurdum method to say, really? Do you carry it? How do you know that if you can't know anything? If nothing is knowable? Well, their stuff is knowable, just not our stuff. All right, so the impossible, it is impossible that something could arise from nothing. Principle of causality. Yeah, I agree with all. He's so patient in addressing these objectives. Hume himself, it's fun when you can find their own contradictions in their own writings. You can appeal to one thing that he wrote at one point and say, well, this contradicts what you're telling me here. Hume himself emphatically denied that things do not have a cause for their existence. So he asserted, okay, yeah, things have a cause. Objection 7, cosmological argument commits the post hoc fallacy. This is a little bit of an arrogance thing here, too. I think all of these reflect that. But we cannot be sure which effects have which causes, since the post hoc fallacy is always possible. So if we can't spell out mechanically each of the steps along the way, well, then we're hopelessly lost when it comes to the totality of everything. So we cannot infer that the universe follows from an intelligent supernatural cause. Just because we see it in individual applications here and now, we can't just assume it's always been like that or the totality follows the same rules. Trying to infer the totality at the beginning with what's observable here and now. And I get that. I guess on a surface level you could say, okay, they don't follow the same thought process though when they're defending their own views. They absolutely live in a uniformitarian worldview that everything has to follow natural processes and it's always been the way it is now and changes only gradually over time, over billions of years with random chance and all this stuff. But they use their own methodology and throw it in our face as if that's what we're doing. Which, of course, we're not. Admittedly, yeah, we can't always determine which cause is responsible for which effect. But we're not dealing with the details. We're not dealing with a particular. The Bible never tells us the mechanics of how He created the heavens and the earth. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have a passage in Psalms that says He spoke and the universe sprang into being. Now, were there steps in that? Was there a process in that? How did it happen? Where did it start? Did it spread out? All that scientific detail that we want, we don't have the specificity in Scripture to say either way. Nonetheless, this atheistic conclusion does not follow for many reasons. And we're not talking about all the details. We're talking about the first cause of the first thing that came into existence other than God Himself. An infinite cause for all finite events. Even on Hume's empirical grounds, he was willing to admit that some things occur so regularly in connection with others that we have a practical proof. Oh, really? We're going to accept that now. Okay? Very generous of you. Anyway, willing to accept a practical proof, like gravity. It's worked every time we've looked at it, but okay, we'll accept that as a practical proof. Okay. Can't we make the same inferences ourselves based upon the design and orderliness of our Creator? Yeah. If we could not know which kind of cause is behind which kind of effect, then we could not validly infer that there was an atheist mind behind the atheist thoughts and the very objection he presents. He does this on almost every case. He turns it back on the person making the argument and saying, does this apply to you and your writings? Even the atheist assumes that there is a real theist mind that is a cause behind the theist writings, the effects. Here's an objection. An infinite series of causes is possible. So the universe is eternal. It's just always been. And you just go back and go back and go back and go back. And there's never a pure beginning that's without beginning. It's just an infinite series in the past. Okay? I don't see this one a lot because I think they struggle to defend this one. It's just so empirically wrong. It could be an endless series of causes. So even if we argue for a big bang or a first cause for this universe, what about the universe before this one? What about the universe before that one? And so they just have this infinite regression to the past, illegitimately, because you can't have an infinite number of moments in the past. Well known in mathematics, infinite numbers are possible. However, several very important considerations invalidate the criticism. So if mathematical infinities are abstract, not concrete, and there's an infinite number of spaces in between my hands right now, right? Infinite number of points. If you make them small enough, then there's an infinite number there between my two hands right now. But practically speaking, you're not going to fit an infinite number of sheets of paper between them. Likewise, an infinite number of moments is not possible before today. We dealt with this in chapter 2. The idea that if there's an infinite number of moments prior till now, then we will not have arrived at now. We couldn't be here because we could never have traveled the infinite period of time in order to arrive where we are now. And then Thomas Aquinas had his vertical cosmological argument. You've got to have the first cause outside of... Even if you say there was a universe before this one, you're just pushing it back a step. You have to get to a first cause somewhere. And might as well keep it in this universe where the Bible keeps it. There's no reason to take it a step further. The very first efficient cause outside of beings whose existence is actualized by another must be the actualizer of all these beings. This is, again, the absolute nature of God. He is pure actuality. He has zero potentiality. Pure actuality. He is. It's impossible for him not to be. And so he's the one that actualizes all of us. And in fact, the very first actualization that the Father did, you were reading Proverbs 8 earlier, the very first actualization was when the Father begat the human nature of Jesus Christ. And in begetting the human nature of Jesus Christ and investing humanity into the person of God the Son, there now is actualized the first thing that has come to be actualized, the first temporal finite existence outside of God himself, is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union of God the Son and when he became the God-man at the alpha moment of the plan. Because God is the actualizer of all other beings. Yeah, you can't go back infinite number of finite causes. Objection 9. The concept of an uncaused being is meaningless. Well, only from a certain point of view. Only from the point of view that doesn't like the uncaused being and the accountability we have before him. But it's a concept, okay? Logical argument whereby a person might defend it and say, well, we have nothing uncaused in our experience. And since we have nothing uncaused in our experience, why do we envision something that is uncaused? Well, this is not valid for several reasons. If an uncaused God is meaningless, then so is an uncaused universe, which is usually their backup plan. Okay? If they don't want to have the universe with a cause, then they have to have an uncaused universe. So this logic of having an uncaused being doesn't really save them any. The universe cannot be eternal since it's running down. You know, entropy disproves it. We're running out of energy. I've got a friend that's an atheist, and he's more of a pantheist, I guess. I don't know how he'd describe himself. But he doesn't like the God of the Bible. And so he pretty much just, for him, he tells me that the universe is his God and God is everything. And I've asked him, I said, wow, that's sad. If, you know, your God is running out of energy. And it's just what it is. And he can't deny it because he has too much of a mathematics and science background. The universe is running down. The very sentence, a necessary being has no meaning. If you're going to defend that, you realize that you're assigning meaning to the necessary being that you're denying. A necessary being has no meaning. Well, you just broke that rule because you're assigning meaning in your denial. It would be meaningless unless there were some meaning to the words necessary being. So the atheist assumes the phrase has meaning, otherwise his claim that it is meaningless is self-defeating. It's like asking a liar, okay? When the liar says, don't believe me. Do you believe him? But he said, don't believe me. Anyway, when they're self-contradictory, it just kind of gets amusing. There's nothing incoherent about the term. It's not contradictory. And in fact, we can process it. This is one of our blessings in the image of God. One of our blessings is rational thought. And we can envision something that's totally beyond our experience. Even though we're finite, we can envision, we can imagine, we can ponder, we can think about an infinite being. We can think about an eternal being. We can think about sovereignty. We can think about omnipotence. We can think, and how do we think? By analogy. Analogous. Okay? Because we have human strength, and we have some is stronger and some is weaker. We have different scales of strength. And so based on our concept of strength, the language is analogous to our concept of omnipotence. We can envision omnipotence. We can think about it. We can consider it rationally, even if we've never experienced it ourselves. I've never been omnipotent. Okay? I never will be omnipotent. But I can envision it. I can think about it. I can rationally wrap my mind around the idea. Just like I've seen dead people. I can envision immortality. I can envision the absence of death. So by analogy, many of these things, in fact, a lot of them are defined by the negation of what they are not. So, negative terms here, describing what God is not. He's not limited. He's not contingent. So we can appreciate the meaning of infinite and unlimited. We know the limitations by experience, so by contrast, we know that God does not have these limitations. And this is kind of fun, too. This can become evangelistic in a lot of ways, especially our culture with broken homes and deadbeat dads and all kinds of things. A lot of times it becomes very apologetic, very evangelistic, very the idea that there's a sacrificial love in the universe, that there's a God who loves me, is so wonderful from someone that never had a father that loved them or never knew their father or never had an abusive father, an unbelieving father, whatever. The concept to have a loving father that loves me so much. This is, Robert will testify to this, and his salvation testimony was the verse in 1 John that we love because he first loved us. And he looked at that and it hit him like a 2x4 across the head that God loves him, you know, which is an amazing thing to think about. So, yes, the cause of all being, his own being cannot be caused. As the ground of all contingent beings, he cannot be a contingent being. He's got to be a necessary being. 10th objection. It is possible that nothing ever existed, including God. There's a fun thought exercise. What if there never was anything? Ever. Nothing ever existed. And of course, it's lunacy because in order to have that thought, you have to exist. Yeah, the person has to be here to think such stupid stuff. Okay? But now, is it possible that there never was anything, ever, including the universe, including God, including whatever? So, true, we can grant this actually. We can actually go with them for the sake of argument, but as soon as we do, we betray the whole premise. If there is a necessary being, it is impossible for it not to exist. However, it is supposedly not necessary for a necessary being to exist. Or at least they will affirm that. Even though something does now exist. Well, wait a minute. Okay, now it's too late. It's like Satan when he says, I will be like the Most High God. Too late. You're a creature. You've already been created. In order to espouse your rebellion, you have to exist. And so you are a creature. And so a finite being is vowing to be like the uncaused cause. And I think he knows that. I think he knows that he's insane. I think he knows that. But here's the thing. I don't believe he believes in God's eternality and God's self-existence. I think he thinks God's a liar. And that God's lying about being eternal. And that God got where he was by overthrowing whatever God was before him. And so now he's convinced all he has to do is overthrow that God and he can be the new God. Anyway. Yeah, we have, he is a necessary being. We acknowledge, you can have a mind experiment where you come up with a rational thing like no universe ever existed or nothing ever existed, but seriously, we're here already, and we're kind of disproof of that. Yeah, just because a triangle has three sides, that doesn't demand that there have to be triangular-shaped things that actually do exist. All right. Objection 11. The cosmological argument depends on the invalid ontological argument. Now, I think I touched on this. I remember touching on this because I didn't find some of the defeating criticisms of the ontological argument to be really that bad. But if you're going to surrender those and say, okay, well, then we have a fix for that because we have a refinement in the ontological argument that avoids what you think is the critical flaw, if you will. So, as Geisler points out, this criticism is not applicable to the metaphysical form of the cosmological argument. And this would require us going back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 again to remind some of these details. The ontological argument need not assume that existence is a perfection or predicate that adds to the concept of the subject. Existence doesn't have to be a predicate. One can simply say that everything that exists must be predicated according to one or more modes of existence, either contingently, necessarily, or impossibly. That's my favorite. The things that impossibly exist. What about those things that impossibly exist? Do they exist? Of course not. It's impossible for them to exist. Like a married bachelor. Where's a married bachelor? We're going to find him. Well, by definition, he doesn't exist. Or a four-sided triangle. By definition, he doesn't exist. The impossibility of that existence becomes absurd. Anyway, the cosmological argument proceeds with principles grounded in reality, not mere thought. They're ontologically grounded principles, not simply rationally inescapable ideas. Cosmological argument based on the metaphysical truth that nothing can cause something, rather than the rational assertion that everything must have a sufficient reason. And yeah, I mean, good luck arguing that case. I mean, take your time. I'll wait, but it's going to be a while to try to convince me that nothing produces something. How does nothing produce anything? Finally, the cosmological argument concludes with an actual ground of all finite beings, opposed to only a logical necessary being that ends with pure actuality as the cause of existence for all limited existence. So, anyway, the idea of a being that logically cannot not be. All right, objection 12. Am I going too fast? Does this stuff bore you as much as it bores me? We have one of these coming up, though, that I know Josiah emailed me about. I think it's number 18 or 19 or one of those. Number 4? 14, okay. Oh, we're getting close. All right, necessity does not apply to existence, but only to concepts. So a necessary being is a misapplication of the term necessary. For necessity only applies to concepts or ideas, never to actual reality. All right. But now defending that without violating your own logic, how are you going to do that? So here's the answer to that objection. Something does not have to be necessarily true in order to be true. Different degrees of certainty about true propositions. All right, so furthermore, this is what I was getting at, the objection is self-defeating. For either the statement, necessity does not apply to existence, is itself a statement about existence, or else it is not. It's a statement about existence, then it's self-defeating, for it claims to be both necessary and about reality, while it's saying that no necessary statements can be made about reality. So here we go again. Secondly, the criticism begs the question, how do these critics know that necessity does not apply to being? I mean, at a certain point, don't they put themselves in God's place? At a certain point, don't they kind of express a view that's like a third-person omniscient view, as if they're writing a creative fiction or something, as if they have a view that's bigger than the universe so they can tell you the way it is or the way it's not? How do they know there's no necessary being? There's no valid way in advance of looking at the argument for God's existence to know if a necessary being exists. This is why, kind of a form of this I use a lot when I'm talking to atheists. Anyone that tells me they're an atheist, I very frequently I'll just look right back at them when they tell me that, and I say, well, I don't believe in atheists. And that kind of sparks a laugh and a chuckle, you know. Okay. No, I don't believe in atheists. And in order to know for certain that there is no God anywhere in the universe, how do you know everything? If you don't know everything, then you admit there's things you don't know. And as soon as you admit there's things you don't know, well, then there's a possibility within the realm of things you don't know that there might be a God in there somewhere. Okay? The only way to be an atheist is to be omniscient. Can we agree on that? The only way to truly be an atheist is to be God, to be omniscient. And if you're omniscient, then you are God. You're the God that you're denying at that point. So God's the only one qualified to be an atheist, and he's not. Okay? Because he does know everything. He knows that he exists. And we can be done with that. Anyway, so it's a fun process, and I've had a little success with it, and it's amusing. Mostly just the blinking of the eyes when they process the fact that I told them I don't believe in atheists. That's priceless. All right, the 13th objection. Theistic arguments lead to metaphysical contradictions. Not really. But antinomies, or antinomies, I guess is the better pronunciation. Contradictions. We have several, and we're fine with them. Okay? We realize that part of our finitude, part of our finite creature experience is that we don't have all of the information that God has, and we're fine with that. And if there are certain things that we, like Trinity, how is one three? One is one, three is three, but God is one and three. How do we deal with that? At a certain point, Trinity falls under this category. At a certain point, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ falls under this category. At a certain point, even the nature of Scripture itself, God breathed and human authored. Some of these things we wrestle with, we struggle with, we grasp it within what the Holy Spirit leads us to understand, and then we're relaxed about the remainder that we have to leave as intention. We have to leave it as not humanly explicable. Okay? Explainable. Anyway, some of these alleged contradictions or antinomies, he thought, resulted from applying cosmological argumentation to reality. And he has three of them here. The antinomy about time. If we assume that time applies to reality, then a contradiction seems to result that the world is both temporal and eternal. I don't have a problem with that one. This world is temporal. The next one will be eternal. The world must have begun in time or else an infinity of moments elapsed before it began. This is impossible since an infinity of moments can never be completed. And I think this is a misrepresentation of our biblical view of what eternity past was like. Yes, time is a created dimension. It's the space-time universe. And before is technically not right, but it's useful. We can use it. Even though technically before time is not strictly appropriate. The world could not have begun in time, for this implies that there was a time before time began, which is contradictory. Geisler agrees, an infinite number of moments is not possible before today. However, what does not follow is that there was time before time. It was a timeless existence. God's pure actuality was not a sequential existence. It was a timeless, pure actuality existence. What, the bigger mystery than that, though, is not eternity past, it's eternity future. How do we make the adjustment from our temporal present now? And are we still linear forever moving forward? Or do we start to function in multidimensional, timeless actuality kind of ways? Okay? And that, we won't answer that today, but there's ponderings in that capacity. But before time, before the universe, before the humanity of Jesus Christ, before there was anything but God, in the beginning God. And that's where we start. And he functioned Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, perfect love. They functioned towards one another, with one another, timelessly in the way that pure actuality can and does. Then antinomy about causality. It must be true that the world both has a first cause and does not have a first cause. Why are you saying that? Why is that a contradiction? Not every cause has a cause, or else a series of causes would not begin to cause as they in fact do. Well, but you have to take it back to the first one. Eventually you reach an uncaused causer of all things. It's a misstatement. Not every cause needs a cause. Only finite things need causes. God himself doesn't need a cause. Contingency. Everything must be both contingent and not contingent if we assume these concepts apply to reality. Why? Honestly, I fail to grasp why some of these are even taken seriously. You know, they get put forth as if they're legitimate. I'm like, really? I don't even get it. What are you talking about? Why do we assume that everything must be both contingent and non-contingent? I don't assume that at all. Why do you assume that? And then use those questions that we learned a couple weeks ago. Why do you think that? What led you to think that? What brought you to that conclusion? What do you mean by both contingent and not contingent at the same time? Everything must be contingent, for necessity applies only to concepts and not to things. Oh, we're back to that again. As Geisler says, this objection fails, for as noted above, there is no way to deny that necessity can apply to reality without making a necessary statement about reality. In order to deny it, you have to use the very thing that you're denying, making an absolute statement about the necessity of something. Only an ontological disproof could possibly establish Kant's point. Ontological disproofs fail since they make necessary statements about existence. And every one of these has the same defeater. Which to me, do you get bored with this? Kind of, but in a way it makes it easy. Just when faced with this kind of garbage, just, you know, find the inconsistency with it and say, it doesn't, you know, it's self-defeating as you have presented it. You're making absolute statements telling me that there are no absolutes. All right, now on to 14. This is the observation that Josiah emailed me about. There's no need for a here and now cause of the universe. Even if God is the originating cause of the universe, he is not the sustaining cause of it. God brought the world into existence, but he is not needed to keep it in existence. All right, now, this is where there were different arguments about the necessity, both as the creator and the sustainer. As a necessary being, he cannot cease to be. If a necessary being exists, it must by its very nature exist necessarily. You can't used to be necessary and not be necessary anymore, right? Necessity as a necessary being is what it is. All right, now, can we get a microphone to Josiah? Because I can't remember his specific question. I cannot hear you.
Hello?
Okay, there you go.
Okay, so...
What page are you looking at?
Well, I'm looking at the message that I sent.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
I'm trying to remember what I said. If our continued existence is contingent on God keeping us in existence,
mm-hmm.
then... for unbelievers who are separated from God, how is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne sustaining the existence of unbelievers who are separate from God, and how are they then separate from God if he's sustaining their existence?
Right. Believers in the lake of fire, unbelievers, I'm sorry, in the lake of fire, fallen angels, the whole... Yeah, so that is a marvelous point, And I think it defends the eternal conscious torment view, right? Because they can't be annihilated. They can't cease to exist any more than God can cease to exist. And so I think it's perfectly harmonious with that concept. The idea that the image of God can be eradicated is unthinkable. So even though they are separated and they will never encounter one another ever again, God will never think about them, will never look upon them, that the lake of fire is eternally sealed off and closed, nevertheless, how many times is that fact mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22? That outside are the immoral persons and the deceivers and the sorcerers and so forth, that in the new heavens and new earth, where there's no more sin, no more death, the first things have passed away, they're still mentioned as existing, but they're not existing with us. They're existing outside. And that's the ultimate outside of the lake of fire for all eternity. So they still exist, and because God still exists. I think it's perfectly harmonious on that.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
I think so.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Yeah, and this, he again addresses, it's kind of rare, actually. I don't know how frequently does this happen, where the Latin actually has an edge over the Greek, maybe. I don't know. But the idea of esse, to be, and ens, a being or a thing, the difference between essence and existence. This was a problem that that Parmenides rascal had when he was talking about things have to differ either by being or non-being. And that was an equivocal use of the word being. That we can differ by a lot of other things, and that being is more than just existence. Okay? I exist and God exists, but I'm not God. God's not me. We differ by being in terms of our essence and our nature, not just in our pure existence. Anyway. Yeah, I doubt we're going to meet Parmenides. I seriously doubt that he was born again, but I could be surprised. I think there'll be a lot of people we'll see that we won't realize we're born again. Objection 15. I got 25 of these to go through, and this is just the first appendix. Act or potency or necessary contingent models are arbitrary. Well, it's just arbitrary. Okay? Like your laws of Western thought, that's just arbitrary. Nobody follows those. The law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle. Well, that might be your Western logical way of thinking, but that's not how Eastern logic works. That's not how other systems of thought actually think. It's just arbitrary. Well, wait a minute. If it's comprehensive, if it includes everything and excludes nothing, then it's universal. And it's not arbitrary at all. And I think he demonstrates that here very clearly. The necessity versus contingency model. If you're talking about a necessary being or necessary beings, plural, I don't know why you would talk about that, but there's only one necessary being, and then contingent beings. If we've defined the terms properly, then either necessary or contingent, that covers it all. So it's not arbitrary, it's universal. It's specifically designed to encompass everything. And fundamentally, this is how God thinks too, right? God designs, he has terms that are very specific and very special. And then anything that's not that has a different term. Okay? So Jews, very specific, very special. And then anything that's not that, doesn't matter if it's American or Roman or Filipino or whatever, anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Okay? And so you have this comprehensive term, Gentile, that couldn't care less what the specific kind of Gentile it is. It's just not a Jew. And so when you have Jew and Gentile, you have the totality of everybody. Right? It's like marital relations, and then everything outside of that is fornication. Whatever form of fornication it is, it's not that. It's not the marital union that God has designed between one man and one woman. So anything that's not that within the bounds of marriage, anything that's beyond the marriage bed is fornication. So many other examples, too. One thing I'm also starting to think about, here's a newsflash for you. You heard it here first. I haven't put it in print yet. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is this not another example? If the earth is one particular special place, and then everything else that's not earth is the heavens. Right? The galaxies, the planets, the moons, the stars, whatever. Anything that's not earth, the entire rest of the universe, are the heavens. And I'm starting to wonder about heavens and earth in like a Jew and Gentile corollary. Okay? Anyway, I'll chew on that some more. I hope the idea takes off, and I hope I make millions on the book royalties and whatever else. This could be a healthy retirement or something. Anyway, it's not arbitrary. Nothing arbitrary about these models. They are logically exhaustive. I like that. Logically exhaustive. Put that on a business card. Okay. Again, we're rational beings, and we have these thought processes whereby we're envisioning all these things. And in the process of having a mental image of these things and comprehension of these things, there's nothing arbitrary about necessary beings and contingent beings. It's a perfect model for thinking through issues of reality. Same thing with potentiality and actuality. Those are concepts. They're not arbitrary. They're deliberately useful in the scope of the things that they are designed to communicate. All right, modal fallacies. This gets into modal logic, which I'm not as strong with. Based on the distinction between what is possible and what is necessary, this form of reasoning has developed its own list of fallacies. So, this is kind of fun. It does not follow from the fact that it is possible for all the parts of my car to break down at one time or another, that it is necessary that all the parts will break down at one time. Okay. Given my luck, they probably would. Eventually, sometime. Although all contingent beings possibly do not exist, they do not necessarily not exist at one time. Well, hold on. I mean, just think it through. Was there ever a time that no humans ever existed? Well, then we all not existed at the same time. But if you deny that why do you take that as a given? Why do you take that as a premise? So he responds, modal logic has certain presuppositions that one need not accept. For example, it assumes that no world at all is not a possible world. Well, why not? Why do you start with that as a given? Why do you have a qualification in your assumptions to start with? Even granting modal logic, this objection would only cast doubt on some forms of the contingency argument, but not the cosmological contingency argument that he states above. So, all things that do exist. We do have things that exist, or we wouldn't be here to doubt it. Things exist. We're here. Let's start with that. Both individually and in toto. Committing a modal fallacy is that it's illegitimate to infer from the fact that the world necessarily needs a being as a first cause, that the world needs a necessary being as first cause. All right, so, wait a minute, did I read that twice? Illegitimate to infer from the fact that the world necessarily needs a being as first cause. That the world needs a necessary being as a first cause. Okay, there we go. I read it right that time. No, it has to be a necessary being. It couldn't be a contingent being as the first cause. That's ludicrous. All right. A mistake of many theists, especially Leibniz, to cast the cosmological argument in a context of logical necessity based on the principle of sufficient reason. Anyway, if you accept that that's an issue, then you can do the workaround and not worry about it. If any contingent being exists, then a necessary being exists. The fact that we're here, why is anything here? The fact that we're here means there's a cause. There's a reason, there's a being. It's kind of a neat conclusion there. If any being with a potentiality not to exist does exist, then a being with no potentiality not to exist must exist. There has to be a God. Yeah, I know. Isn't that bizarre? I wonder if he ever stayed awake late at night thinking, could I have worded that better? I wonder how many times he taught this. That wouldn't it be fun to take this class with him as a teacher? Say, what did you mean by this? All right, an imperfect world does not need a perfect cause. This is like finite beings don't need an infinite creator. Hey, the world's not perfect. Why do we think that the creator has to be perfect? And so they have an issue there. So he answers that. The cause does not have to be equal to its effect. Also, beyond the fact that it's an imperfect universe, remember, this universe is fallen. And so whatever we're presently observing in terms of death, in terms of corruption, in terms of decay and so forth, it's not proper to assign those to the perfect creator. It's better to think of them in terms of the effects of sin, the effects of rebellion, the effects of the fall. But that becomes another discussion. The cause doesn't have to be equal to its effect. Yeah, so God creates strong creatures, but he doesn't have to create omnipotent creatures. It never has and can't. How do you create an infinite, infinitely powerful creature? And so we all have degrees that's less than God in everything. Everything that we understand about God by analogy. So yeah, the cause of infinite beings cannot be imperfect since it is a being itself of pure actuality. Only pure actuality can actualize a potency for existence. No potency for existence can actualize itself. If it could, then nothing could produce something. So the cause of being must be perfect in its being, since it has not potency, limitations, or privation that can constitute an imperfection. Right? If you're at the North Pole, any step you take is south. If you're a perfect being, the slightest change is imperfection. The slightest change from perfection is an imperfection in whatever capacity you're stepping away from perfection. And that's not acceptable in our understanding of God. What is logically necessary does not necessarily exist. Sure, triangles have three sides, but why do we have triangles? If it was logically necessary for God to exist, it would not mean that he actually does exist. Even if it were logically necessary. Really? If it was logically necessary, you wouldn't accept his existence? Why is that? It seems emotional or spiritual more than rational to me. That, like some of the examples we had with our speakers 2 weeks ago, talking to atheists that even if the Bible could be proven true, they still wouldn't believe it. So they didn't like it. Okay. So it's a matter of your negative volition. You just don't like the God of the Bible. Let's be honest about it. Real causes cannot be inferred from observed effects. To me, that's a complete... This is maybe the most phoniest of all of them. Like, okay, we're not really observing causes. We have observed effects. And then we're trying to... And having a distinction between phenomena and noumena. Okay? An unsurpassable gulf between the thing to me, phenomena, how do I perceive something, and the thing in itself, the reality of it. Okay? In other words, Emilio, you're not real, I'm just perceiving you. This is my perception of Emilio. Whether he actually exists or not, I can't prove that. Even though I can perceive, I mean, isn't that silly? What planet are you from? Anyway, so he objects it. This either begs the question or it's self-defeating. It begs the question if it supposes that our senses do not provide us information about the real world. Some of this even goes back to the Greeks and their thoughts about forms, the forms of things instead of the reality of the things themselves. We sense only sensation rather than sense reality through the sensations. So, do we perceive reality or do we perceive perceptions that are somehow generated by something that we're not perceiving? To me, it seems ridiculous. The argument mistakenly believes that we only know our ideas rather than knowing reality through our ideas. No, the things we see, hear, smell, the things we encounter, the things we perceive, and our rational consideration of those things is indeed centered in reality, not centered in perceptions and unreality. But if you want to believe that nobody can know anything about anything, well then, you've got your self-defeating view right there. Okay? So have a nice day. If we cannot know reality, the agnostic is making a statement about reality. Tell me, you make this absolute statement, we cannot know reality. Well, how do you know that? If we cannot know reality, then you don't know that we don't know reality. You can't defend that without violating the principle itself, a self-defeating claim. Anyway, clearly, cause and effect and what we observe and the phenomena that we can consider logically, rationally, in our thought process, the reality in the things that we are observing. They're really happening. We're really watching them. We're really seeing them, not just perceptions of them. He says, further, one could not even know his own ideas and words were the result of his mind unless there was a real connection between cause and effect, his mind and his ideas. Nor would he write books, as agnostics do, assuming that readers would look at the phenomenal effects, the words, and be able to know something about the noumena, the reality cause that is his mind. These atheists want you to read their books, and they want you to understand that their meaning is being conveyed in a reality kind of way. It is impossible for an all-powerful God to exist. That's objection 20. Oh, and this is dumb. I think I first encountered this one in second grade. Right? Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Okay? Well, if he can make a rock so big that he can't lift it, then he's not omnipotent because he can't lift the rock. But if he can't make a rock like that, well, then he's not omnipotent either because he can't make a rock like that. And then, ooh, it's so clever. And yeah, in second grade, I struggled. Okay? Oh, yeah? So, yeah, if God were all-powerful and he could do anything, fallacy right there. Omnipotence does not mean he can do anything. There are many things God cannot do. He can do anything that is possible to do. He can actualize any potentiality that is a real potentiality, not an impossibility. By definition, an impossibility is not possible, not even for omnipotence. Okay? We don't have a problem with that. If they insist that somehow that's our definition of omnipotence, just stop them and say that's ludicrous. That's not our definition of omnipotence. If God could do anything, he could make a rock so big he couldn't move it. If God could not move the rock, then he could not do everything. So an all-powerful God that can do anything cannot make a rock too heavy for him to lift. Now what's fun, even though this is stupid, it does though, what does it do? It's applying the laws of identity and non-contradiction and excluded middle. It's applying these thoughts. This logic holds, or they think it holds. The premise is flawed, but the logic holds so far as it goes, given the invalid premise, right? So, if he builds a rock that's so big he can't lift it, then he's not omnipotent. Okay? I'll give you that. If God builds a rock so big he can't lift it, then he's not omnipotent. He's also not seen. Because we're not talking about reality and something that's even possible. And if God couldn't make that rock, then he's not omnipotent. So if theist rejects the first premise, it's an improper definition of omnipotence. God cannot literally do everything. He can only do what is possible to do. There are many things God cannot do. He cannot cease being God. He cannot contradict his own nature. He cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot do what is actually impossible. Some things are logically possible, but not actually possible. There's a concept for you. What if God wanted to create a believer where a world where 100% of every unbeliever accepts the gospel and gets saved? Is that logically possible? Can we envision a potential universe in which every human being responds to the gospel by faith? Okay, and if we can logically accept that, is it actually possible, given that every human being has free will? So is it actually possible where not even one human being in a particular universe would reject the gospel? I mean, these are the kind of things that philosophers deal with. And God bless them. I guess they have a place in the universe. Sometimes I wonder. Okay. Anyway, what's logically possible is actually possible. So God cannot make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it, because the simple reason that anything he can make is finite, and anything that is finite he can move with his infinite power. If he can make it, he can move it. You know, can God create a God bigger than him? Can God create a greater God than him to replace him? No. The idea of the pure actuality is he is perfection. If God is infinite, then he is contradictory things. This is a confusion of what it means to be infinite. He's not, yes, he is infinite, but he's not everything. There are things outside of God. All right, I'm going to get through some of these, or I'm just going to run out of time. Objection 22. God is nothing but a project of our imagination. You know, he's a crutch. He's an emotional crutch. We're just made in the image of God. People want to think about a benevolent sky fairy that loves us. And so humanity's kind of invented the concept of God. God exists in human consciousness, but humans cannot go beyond their own consciousness. Therefore, God does not exist beyond our consciousness. All right. Interesting theory. Problems. The premise itself. You're going to affirm that God is nothing more than the projection of human conscience? Why do you say that? What do you mean by that? What evidence led you to that? You know, throw it back at him. Make him defend it. If it's just a bald assertion of an atheistic philosophy that doesn't like God, then just be honest with me and we'll deal with it. But no, the theistic arguments show the existence of God is supported by cogent rational explanations. Whether I like the idea or not, I think the fact that so many atheists hate him is wonderful testimony to his existence. Because he's not a projection of their imaginations. Because he's the last thing they want to imagine. He's the last thing they want to have sovereignty over their lives. They're not wishing him into existence. And who says we cannot go beyond our consciousness? Really? Can we imagine? Can we rationalize? Can we think? Can we process? Can we collaborate with other humans? All right. We cannot get out of ourselves, but we can reach out of ourselves. Precisely what knowledge does. Consciousness is not simply consciousness of itself. We are conscious of others. So I know I'm here. I know you're here. I know you're not me. I'm not you. We have consciousness of ourselves and we have consciousness of others that are not ourselves. When we read a book, we're not simply conscious of our own ideas. We are conscious of another mind who wrote the words from which we got those ideas. You know, I think I was 6 years old the first time I read Tolkien, and I just loved it because he was revealing this world, and there were hobbits and dwarves and elves, and man, this is pretty cool. and I could glean his concepts, was that beyond my consciousness? Well, it started out beyond my consciousness, but then I brought it in. All right, Sigmund Freud. Oh, you know this is going to get good. God is only an illusion. Someone we wish to be true, but having no basis beyond our wishes. A childhood neurosis we never outgrew. A cosmic comforter. A heavenly Linus blanket. Freud had problems. Let's admit it, okay? Most of these guys did. And don't you find that ironic? Every time they tell us that you Christians can't write accurate history, we don't find your writings reliable about the New Testament because you're biased. Well, what about these guys and their bias? All their atheistic views, how biased are they? All right, anyway, that's easy enough to blow up. Theistic arguments are not persuasive. Only to those who already believe. And since they don't need them, then they are useless. Now, that's a premise I reject as well. Whether anybody is convinced by it or not depends on several factors beyond just the persuasibility of a logical argument. And truly, think about the last person you ever led to the Lord, or the last 5 people, 10 people, however many people you've led to the Lord. Did you do that by conclusively persuading them of God's existence? Or did you come face to face with somebody already under conviction, already being drawn, already being prepared, someone that was looking for answers, somebody that felt a lack or a need or a separation from the Father, and you gave them the good news information that provided for that need? Okay? Anyway, God knows everything. The man is not free. The sovereignty of God, free will of man conundrum, okay? And this is one of those other issues that sometimes Geisler calls a mystery, or he calls it an unsolvable, antinomy, right? Or I had another term besides antinomy that I liked about 6 weeks ago. An aporism, I think I called it, aporia. Yes, it's a problem. We wrestle with it. We may not fully solve it in our finite understanding. We're okay with that. The sovereignty of God, the free will of man. We accept both. God has absolute sovereignty. God has absolute foreknowledge. He knows every decision I will ever make. But knowing those decisions does not determine those decisions. Does not causatively determine those decisions. He knows that it will happen, doesn't make it happen. Knowing what men will do with the freedom is not the same as preordaining what they must do. If he knows every free choice, then it means they're free choices. His knowledge of those does not coerce them. And if he knows, okay, in options A, B, C, and D, I will respond positively. In options E, F, G, and H, I will respond negatively. Then he knows the environment and the conditions in the universe where I would respond positively and the conditions where I would respond negatively. That's how he has absolute control, even though we make the choices we make. Was Sodom responsible for rejecting the plan of God? Was Sodom culpable for their wickedness? Okay? God said that Sodom could have repented if those miracles had been done. So why weren't those miracles done? Because they weren't. If they would have been done, then Sodom would have had repentance. But the miracles weren't done. Okay? And this is huge. This maybe is worth the whole 90 minutes of this afternoon. Okay? No creature can complain to the Creator that they would have been positive under other circumstances. God, you're not fair. Can the men of Sodom rise up and complain that God wasn't fair? If you would have given us those Capernaum miracles, we would have repented. This is what it comes down to. we're not accountable for the testing we didn't face. We're not accountable for the conditions He didn't put us in. I will never be judged by my capacity as a mother, because I'm not in that capacity and I'll never be a mother. The capacity you're not in is irrelevant. Are you positive or negative in the capacity you are? Okay? The position you're in, the conditions you're under, the tests you make. You are, Sodom was negative based on what they encountered, and they were judged. They were condemned. Could God have sent those miracles? Could they have repented? Sure. But it would not have pleased God to do so. He actually gets a greater glory having Sodom as the eternal example than had they repented and He didn't have that eternal example. Anyway, sometimes that's hard for us to think about, but I think it's vital that we're accountable for the choices we make in the conditions God puts us in. And there is no finite creature that can even begin to infer that they would have been positive under these other conditions. They can't possibly know that. The Sodomites can know that because God revealed that in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? But they weren't alive when the Gospel of Matthew was written, so they can't complain about that today. Wow. All right. Foreknowledge is not determinative. He does say, you know, from God's perspective, it's determinative. From man's perspective, it's still free. No, I don't even like to phrase it that way either. They're not determined. They're not sovereignly controlled. God's not a robot. He's not managing us like robots that are programmed to do what He tells us to do. All right, so we have that. All right, that's Appendix 1. Do the facts speak for themselves? Did you read this one? Did he answer yes or did he answer no? Do they speak for themselves? You say yes? You say yes? You say, what do you say? Do they speak for themselves? No. No, not by themselves. Any fact has some mind that's processing it, that's explaining it, that's comprehending it, that's, yeah. There's a framework. There's a mind that's processing the fact. Although, see, he kind of goes back, he goes two different directions, honestly. I think I can find pages where he says one thing and then different pages where he says just the opposite. I would never do such a thing. Except I do, when I do. Okay? Do they speak for themselves or not? Yes and no. I mean, they do only so far as, what do we mean by speaking? Okay? A fact speaks for itself. Well, what do you mean by speaking? What is that fact? I mean, the existence of that fact, the reality of that fact, does it speak? Well, then now you're talking about communication. You're talking about conveying of a fact. You're talking about transferring the information, processing the information. And so obviously anything spoken has to be interpreted, and you've got to speak the same language as the person speaking to you, or you don't comprehend it. I think a lot of this comes into play when Christians look at evidence and evolutionists look at evidence. They're looking at the same data, but because of their interpretive lenses, they're seeing widely different realities. Based on that, I think it's fair to say that no, they don't speak for themselves, that everybody's interpreting something based upon the finite nature of who we are. All right, so he has some answers and some solutions and trying to defend the idea that they do speak for themselves absolutely apart from worldview. I think that's skeptical. I mean, certainly, by the time, since we have a given of a theistic universe, then right away there's a framework for all facts that speak anywhere, because it's just an extension of God's own existence and God's own creative will. So there is, if there's speaking going on, it comes in a theistic universe of divine communication. Three sources for this one: Charles Darwin, Richard Dawkins, and Norman Geisler. Oh, there's a Trinity for you. What's that? Exactly. All right, Worlds Apart. William Watkins, Worlds Apart. I think I have that one too. Yes, a handbook on worldviews. Most of Geisler's stuff is available in Logos, and they used to publish, I think they still do, a Norman Geisler collection that includes everything in the Norman Geisler library except the systematic theology. You have to get that separately from the Norman Geisler library. All right, so that's it. We have quizzes that were made, photocopies were made. When we come back next week, we will be moving on from Prolegomena. We're going to have 11 weeks in bibliology, so by next week you want to read chapters 13 and 14. It's a 26-page reading, then a 29-page reading, then a 33-page reading, 34, 37, 50. That's the big one, okay? But be thankful, the 50-page reading follows the Christmas and New Year break. So we'll have a class on December 17th, and then we won't have a class on Christmas Eve. We're going to have church in the morning and then go home for the day. We won't have class on New Year's Eve. We're going to have church in the morning, and we're going to come back at 6 o'clock for Mexican potluck and New Year's Eve services. So there'll be 2 weeks where we don't have systematic theology. We will return on January the 7th, and that will have given you plenty of time to read 50 pages for chapters 22, 23, and 24. And then after that, it's just single chapters for the rest of the semester, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. We will finish the book one chapter at a time, 1 week at a time. So that's the calendar as of now. I don't anticipate tweaking it any through this year, through January. There's a possible tweak on my birthday weekend. Don't know yet. We'll see what happens there. Ask me after Saturday. I'm doing a Scrabble tournament this week, a Scrabble tournament in December. And I tell you, if I'm on fire for both of those tournaments, if things are going great, then I'm really, really going to be tempted to go to New Orleans on the MLK weekend, because there's a Saturday, Sunday, Monday tournament in New Orleans, one of the biggest ones in the country. And I would be very, very tempted to. So pray if you will. Maybe I'll do terrible this weekend in San Antonio and next month in Austin, in which case I'm going to be so depressed I don't even want to think about a New Orleans tournament, and then I'll just take out my frustrations on you guys, and we'll crack the whip on our systematic theology class. So anyway, I'll leave that with you too, however you choose to pray about that, and we'll see how God provides. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Norman Geisler, Father, and God bless him. He's with you now, and I never got to meet him on this earth, Father, but I feel like I know him because I've read so much of his writings. I've seen his interviews on YouTube. But Father, just thank you for, he's still bearing fruit today. You know, he's been with you, I don't know how long now, but he still is laying up treasures in heaven because he has edified us here today, and I thank you for that. So Father, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.